So last Sunday, we launched a new series on the joy of God, God's joy. Christ, here's the great news, you ready? Christ is giving us permission in 2018 to wholeheartedly, unashamedly make the pursuit of joy our highest priority. How many want that? Here's why we can do so. Here's the main point of the whole sermon series drawn out of Scripture and through the lens of Piper. The reason we can make joy our highest priority is because of this. Seeking God's highest glory and our deepest joy are the same pursuit. Are you with me on that? Memorize that. Seeking God's highest glory and our deepest joy is the same pursuit. Isn't this not good news? Let's review five principles of joy that we covered in depth last week because they lay the foundation for the series, in case you're a note taker. They all flow from that principle. And from Psalm 16:11, Psalm 16:11 is the overarching passage of this series, Psalm 16:11. This is our source of pleasure and joy. In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. So where's the fullness of joy? In God's presence, there is fullness of joy. At God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, God has wired us to be driven by what we think is going to bring us happiness and joy, and that's a good thing when we discover that it's in Christ alone. Piper is going to be our major conversational partner throughout the series from his book called The Pleasures of God, which I commend to you. The Pleasures of God by Piper. Our first joy principle comes from Piper's famous adage that I also encourage you to memorize. If you know it, say it with me. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Second joy principle that flows from that, what we said earlier, we glorify God the most when we find our fullness of joy in God. Third principle comes from Henry Scougal, the Life of God and the Soul of Man. Third principle of joy, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. In other words, the value and the richness of your soul and life is determined by who or what captures your strongest affections. Set your affections on base things, be base. Set your affections on the Trinity, be glorified. Our fourth principle. Again, these all flow together. You become like whatever or whoever you worship. So worship is, what is it that you set your strongest affection upon? Because that is what you are becoming like. Thus, the only pathway to becoming more like Christ is to have your strongest affections upon Christ. Fifth joy principle is this. Our heart is only capable of worshiping one God at a time. Cannot serve God and mammon. Thus, you cannot have your strongest affections in anything or anyone but God alone and worship and please and serve God in the manner He desires and requires. There's no relegating the affections of the Trinity for the Trinity into some kind of second place. They all clear so far? The other thing that flows from that fifth principle is this. You cannot worship the Trinity and engage in willful sin at the same time. Because you can't worship two gods at the same time. So to engage in your sin, you lay aside the Trinity and choose an idol. The flip of that is when you are tempted to engage in any sin, start worshiping God, and that's the pathway out. You with me? Can I make it? Do I need a pulse check? Is everyone actually breathing out there? All right. Because you don't look kind of alive today. All right. Joy is robbed by misplaced affections. Joy is robbed by misplaced affections. Joy is the fruit of your affections enraptured by the Trinity. Okay? Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we welcome your presence to fall upon us, upon your word, upon its proclamation, upon its hearing, but most of all, upon its obedience too. Lord, every one of us sit here today because we are sinners and saints at the same exact time have affections that are misplaced. We are seeking to find joy in our spouse, in our children, in our job, in our pets, in some kind of recreation. And Lord, those when our greatest affection is upon those, they have become our God. They are our idol. So we're asking to give us the gift, first of all, conviction, godly sorrow, and a repentance. We pray that everything in our lives that you would orchestrate to capture our greatest affection, that you would capture our imagination with your beauty and your wonder and your glory and your stupendousness and your outrageousness and your majesty and your meekness, so that we just look at you and just say, oh, wow. Become breathtaking for us, we pray. I invite you to take a moment in silent prayer, preparing your heart for God's word, for repentance, and for reception of the Trinity's work in your soul. So again, to sum up the theme and the topics of our series, so it just sinks into your soul, God does everything for his own glory. God does everything for his glory, and God takes great joy in himself. Yet, God has so designed us that what brings us the most joy and God the most glory are the same things. Piper helps us to understand how it is that God can do everything for his own glory and find his greatest delight in himself. How is that narcissism? Right? Here's what he says. At first, this sounds like vanity. It would be vanity if we humans found our deepest joy by looking in the mirror. How shall God not insult what is infinitely beautiful and glorious? How shall God not commit adultery? There's only one possible answer. God must love and delight in his own beauty and perfection above all things. For us to do so in the front of a mirror is the essence of vanity. For God to do so in the front of his son is the essence of righteousness. Is not the essence of righteousness to place supreme value in what is supremely valuable with all the just actions that follow? And isn't it the opposite of righteousness to set our highest affections on things of little or no worth and all the unjust actions that follow? Thus, the righteousness of God is the infinite zeal and joy and pleasure that he has in what is supremely valuable, namely his own perfection and worth. Got that? In other words, my words, since God is the most true and good and beautiful thing, therefore the greatest thing God can do, the greatest thing that God can glorify and delight in is himself. And to give us his best, because he is the best, is to give us himself. Not gifts, not blessings, himself. So in this series, we're discovering and delighting in the joy of God and the pleasures of God. We're asking this question, what are those things, people, activities, creations, What are those things that bring God the most joy and pleasure? Today, we discover that God takes his greatest delight in his Son, Christ Jesus. And how could God not take his supreme delight in his Son when the Son is also God and therefore he's taking delight in himself? Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Turn with me there, please. It's always best to read along than just listen. Colossians 1, 15 through 23, which was our litany last week, declares the preeminence of Christ. I am replacing the pronouns with Christ to capture its power. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Christ and for Christ. And Christ is before all things. And in Christ, all things hold together. And Christ is the head of the body, the church. Christ is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything Christ might be preeminent. For in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ's cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind by doing evil deeds, Christ has now reconciled in the body of flesh by Christ's death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If you indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, the apostle, become a minister. Wow. Get the idea that Christ is kind of a big deal. Piper comments on this passage, we are on the brink of the ineffable here. But perhaps we dare to say this much. As long as God has been God eternally, he has been conscious of himself. And the image that God has of himself is so perfect and so complete and so full as to become the living personal reproduction or begetting of himself. And this living personal image or radiance or form of God is God, namely God the Son. And therefore God the Son is co-eternal with God the Father, equal in essence and glory. Anybody else like this kind of stuff? So without beginning and without end, it wasn't a time when the Father was not begetting the Son, but he has always been begetting the Son. As it's beginning, it's the logos of God. Every time God the Father had a thought about himself or a creative thought or a word or a desire or anything that God expresses of himself, his consciousness of himself, we all have self-consciousness. When God has self-consciousness, self-consciousness becomes the person, and that's Jesus Christ. In other words, and these are my words, all of the exclusive claims of Christ flow out and are founded on Christ's most outrageous claim. What is Christ's most outrageous claim? He's God. He's I am. No other founder of any of the world's religions dare claim to be God. They claim to speak for God. They claim to point to God. But it would be a sure way to lose all credibility as one who speaks for God to also claim to be God. People who claim to be God don't start world religions. They start cults or they end up on medication. Christ claims here that nothing else and no one else will satisfy the deepest hunger and longings of your soul. Nothing else. Not success or wealth or power or fame, not your spouse or your kids or a relationship, not drugs or porn or alcohol, not sex, not food, not music, not whatever you think would be the ultimate pleasure this world has to offer will satisfy. God has so designed humans that only in finding our deepest delight in God, the triune God, will satisfy our deepest emptiness and longings. The other thing that flows out of this Colossians passage is who Christ is, the wisdom of God. Throughout all human history until our day, every civilization, indeed every person, seeks a source of ultimate truth and wisdom. Christ is saying, I am that. I am the ultimate source of all truth and all wisdom and light. The ultimate source of truth and light will not be found in philosophy or anthropology or sociology or geology or archaeology or microbiology or astrology or musicology or neurology or criminology or ecology or ideology or paleontology or psychology or zoology, but in Christology, in Christ alone. In whom, Colossians 2, 3, in Christ, all of the treasures of wisdom are hidden. When we examine other of Christ's claim apart from Colossians, we see why more the Father takes such a great delight in his Son. John 10, 11, Christ claims, I am the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, God has so designed humans that we need and desire and long for a shepherd, someone to care for us, someone to cherish us and nourish us, someone who provide protection and provision and guidance. And people seek a shepherd through countless avenues, some wise, some foolish, some downright dangerous. Christ claims that he alone is the shepherd who has the love and the wisdom and the power to be your greatest shepherd. And so when you need a shepherd, don't go to self-help or psychology or horoscopes or psychics. Don't trust in Dr. Oz or Dr. Phil or Oprah. Don't be guided by the lyrics of some music or some art form. Don't even first, maybe later, but don't first go to counselors and pastors and life coaches and executive coaches and mentors. No matter what direction or answer you are seeking, go first to Jesus Christ, in whom is all the wisdom of God. Moreover, no earthly shepherd has ever laid down his life for you, so that you can have all of your sin and all of your shame exchanged for present and eternal glory as an eternal royal beloved sung over dance with Prince and Princess of Yahweh. That's a shepherd. Christ makes another preposterous and wonderful claim, John 11, 25 through 26. John 11, 25 through 26. Jesus Christ claims to be the resurrection and the life. Some of you know this passage by heart. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You catching that? Every one of us who lives and believes in Jesus Christ will never die. What? Christ is claiming here that there is only one way to have eternal life and then in the eternal kingdom of God on the new earth. One way. By living right now a life of absolute surrender and unwavering obedience to Jesus Christ as Lord and King and Messiah. That's it. Not saying a sinner's prayer 100 years ago. Not going to church, not reading the Bible, not doing all these things. No, trusting and obeying Jesus is the pathway to eternal life and the power of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Other religions offer you reincarnation or nirvana or ownership of planets or some otherworldly heaven. And of course, these claims are not only lame compared to what Christ offers, they're false. Only Christ offers you bodily resurrection into a glorified, immortal human body on a new and glorious physical earth with a physical King Jesus in an ever-expanding paradise with an internally satisfying vocation and never-ending progress. Only Christ promises you that if you are living in surrender and obedience to him as Lord, that you will never die. Christians really do not experience death in the way that non-Christians do. What we experience is this. We experience taking a breath on earth and our very next breath is in the presence of God. That's not dying. You don't even know who. And there we are in glory. Heaven is not our home. Heaven is a temporary holding place for us. And then when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, we'll come with him and establish his reign upon a new earth. Glory. On the unmatched majesty and consummate supremacy of Christ, Jonathan Edwards proclaims, in Jesus Christ meet infinite highness and infinite condescension, infinite justice and infinite grace, infinite glory and infinite humility, infinite majesty and transcendent meekness, deep reverence with God and equality with God, worthiness of good with the greatest patience under the suffering of evil, a great spirit of obedience and supreme dominion over heaven and earth, absolute sovereignty and perfect resignation, self-sufficiency and an entire trust in God. Piper goes on to say his comments on this is this. We conclude that the pleasure of God in his Son is pleasure in himself. Since the Son is the image of God and the radiance of God and the form of God, equal with God, and indeed is God, therefore God's delight in his Son is delight in himself. The original, the primal, the deepest, the foundational joy of God is joy that he has in his own perfections as he sees them reflected in the glory of his Son. Paul speaks of the glory of God in the face of Christ, 2 Corinthians 4:6. From all eternity, God has beheld the panorama of his perfections in the face of his Son. All that he sees reflected fully and perfectly in the countenance of his Son, he delights in. And in this he rejoices with infinite joy. Two other Bible passages reveal more of God's delight, Father God's delight and joy and pleasure in his Son. Please turn to Matthew. We're going to go to Matthew 3 and Isaiah 42. Piper comments that the Father takes delight in the Son's majesty and meekness. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And Jesus saw the Spirit of God, or they saw, the witnesses saw the Spirit of God descending on Christ like a dove, coming to rest upon him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, the voice of Father God, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased, or in whom I delight," have other verses. Just imagine be there to have heard that. "This is my beloved Son in whom I delight." Isaiah 42, please turn there. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4, is the Father gushing over his Son, his majesty and his meekness. 42, 1 through 4, Isaiah. This is the Father speaking about his Son. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Jesus is our Savior. Majesty and meekness. I cling to that promise so often of a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench, because so very often my sin and my shame bring me to a place where my faith and my hope and my love is a bruised reed and a barely glowing ember. And I think it's going to be snuffed. And Jesus comes along again and again and again, and he blows upon it back into a flame. You need that promise. Claim it today. Piper gives us this scripture-saturated exposition. This is just glorious, okay, about the Son. Jesus often referred to God as my Father and the Father. Only rarely did he refer to God as our Father, such as when he was teaching us how to pray in Matthew 6:9. Once he used the remarkable expression, my Father and your Father, my God and your God, John 20:17. The relationship between God the Father and his eternal Son is utterly unique. Their intimacy and communion are incomparable. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, Matthew 11, 27. No one has ever seen God. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. John 1, 18. Jesus spoke with such unprecedented endearment and intimacy concerning the Father that his enemies sought to kill him because he called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 5, 18. The Father's intimacy with the Son was such that he opened up his heart to him. The Father loves the Son and shows him all himself is doing. John 5, 20. He withholds no blessing from the Son. He pours out his Spirit upon him without measure. He whom God utters the words of God, for it is not by measure that he gives the Spirit. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. John 3, 34, 35. And the Son carries out the redeeming plan of the Father. The Father's heart abounds with increasing intense expressions of love for his Son. For this reason, the Father loves me, says Jesus, because I lay down my life, John 10, 17. The overflowing esteem that the Father has for the Son spills out over to all who serve the Son. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, the Father will honor him or her, John 12, 26. Thus the Father seeks every means possible to manifest his infinite delight in his Son of his love, including the converse. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God? Hebrews 10:29. No angel in heaven has received such honor and affection as the Son has received from all eternity from the Father. As great and wonderful as angels are, they do not rival the Son. For to what angel did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him as a father and he will be to me as a son, Hebrews 1:5. To what angel has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make it enemies at the footstool for your feet, Hebrews 1:13. The point is clear. The Son of God is not an angel, not even the highest archangel. Rather, God says that all the angels of God worship him, Hebrews 1:6. The Son of God is worthy of all worship that the host of heaven can give, not to mention ours. Nor will God himself be excluded from the celebration of his Son. He is thrilled over the greatness and goodness and triumphs of his Son. The Father gives the Son the name above every other name, Philippians 2:9. He crowns him with honor, Hebrews 2:9. And he glorifies him in his presence with the glory he had before the foundation of the world, John 17:5. Are you getting the idea that the Father just loves the Son? If the Father takes his greatest delight in the Son, so too can we, above all other sources of pleasures. Indeed, anything less than that is idolatry. Anything less than taking our greatest joy and delight in the Trinity is idolatry. When it comes to finding our deepest joy in Christ above all other sources of pleasure, God warns us He warns us repeatedly through the history of God's people. He had to give his own people and us sitting here today this warning. Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. Jeremiah 2, 12 through 13. Be appalled, O heavens. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked. Be utterly desolate, says Yahweh. For my people commit two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water. You want to know what makes God the Father feel desolate and frustrated and wrathful towards us? They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewed out cisterns for themselves that can hold no water. God says, I am all joy. I am everything you want in life. I am your highest affections. I am your greatest aspirations. Everything that you desire most deeply, you will find in me. And I've done everything I can through the life and death and cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ to make a way that you can experience me in all my goodness and glory. And so it breaks his heart. It breaks the heart of Father God when we turn to fountains that aren't living water. When we turn, we make cisterns in the donut that trying to hold joy and they just leak. And so I ask you this morning, in what way are you trying to find joy from a fountain that is not God? In what way are you trying to fill your life with broken cisterns that can hold no joy? And if you think you're not doing it, then that itself is your sin. Because you are, because we all do, because we are idol makers. Piper comments that millions exchange the glory for that which does not profit is an appalling thing. There is only one fountain of lasting joy, the overflowing gladness of God in God. Without beginning, without ending, without source, without cause, without help, without assistance, that spring is eternally self-replenishing. From this unceasing fountain of joy flows all grace and all joy in the universe. Let all who are thirsty come to the fountain of God. I invite you to take a moment in silent prayer, responding to this word, repenting of idols, refocusing your affections on God alone.